But if your Christmas was anything like ours, then you will have eaten well. This year, rather than turkey, the family decided that we would have venison. It was very good. And I can certainly recommend venison joints cooked on a bed of beetroot and shallots. Something very new to us, but it was very good. But food is more than simply the consumption of delicious meals. It's a time to relax, a time to talk, and a time to renew memories of the past and consider possible events in the future. The meal is central. And what we feed on is significant. A leisurely meal with family and friends is very different to a rushing to eat a sandwich and having a few words at the same time. And that only deals with food. Our appetites are much broader than that. Some feed on the latest news events. Others will be looking to film releases, computer gaming, and sadly, some to even darker pursuits. Our appetites, to a large extent, define who we are and what we are. Or perhaps better, we allow our appetites to define who and what we are. So the question posed in our passage this morning is very simple. What are we feeding on? I've not read all the background verses that came before, but as Isabel has indicated, this is largely looking at folk who have followed Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. These people have seen an amazing miracle take place right in front of their eyes. And now, a day later, they're in the synagogue in Capernaum, wanting more. They might be in the synagogue. They might be looking for Jesus. But in reality, they only are looking for another miracle, preferably one that provides them with easy food. Jesus recognizes exactly where they're coming from, because he knows his words. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They've seen the miracle, but are they really drawn to Jesus? One commentator observes, it's almost universally true that people are more attracted to material things than spiritual things. A sign that says free money and free food will get a bigger crowd than one that says spiritual fulfillment and eternal life. So looking at the first verses from verses 27 to 34, I've entitled this, Are We Looking to Fulfill Our Personal Appetites? Because in verse 27, Jesus challenges the people. Are all their efforts being put into the next meal, or are they looking to what he provides? And he ups the pressure by referring to himself as the Son of Man. F.F. Bruce says this is very deliberate. It was not current coin in their religious or political vocabulary, and could therefore bear whatever meaning he chose to put on it. It was not a political statement. But although it may not have been part of their vocabulary, it certainly carried forward prophetic meaning from the Old Testament. Jesus is very clear. He's challenging their spiritual sensibilities, not their political realities under Rome. And we need that same challenge. The spectacular commercialism that we see at Christmas should make us pause. Our final hymn this morning will be, Thou Who's Rich Beyond All Splendor, reminding us that the King of Glory was born an outcast in a stable. And yet we celebrate that event with gross materialism. Something is wrong. It never ceases to amaze me that the houses with the biggest light displays and the most expensive presents are frequently those who know least of the coming of the Saviour, Jesus himself. But having challenged their attitudes to materialism, Jesus goes on to challenge them about himself. He says, For on him the Father has set his seal, speaking of himself. They thought they had the measure of Jesus. After all, in verse 42, they know just who his family are. Is he the Son of God? Or is he merely the son of Joseph and Mary? That was the question that defined his hearers then, and also now. If he's no more than a good man to the family, then fine. There's nothing to challenge us. But if he is the one on whom God the Father has set his seal, then we either recognize him as such, or we ignore him at our peril. Interestingly, his hearers use the same word as Jesus when he asks them why they labor after transient food. He tells them not to labor to today's pleasures, but to seek eternal life. They then repeat the same words back to him, effectively saying, What labor should we be doing for God? But immediately they're confronted with that same dilemma. Is Jesus human or divine? We know him to be both. But this is more than they can grasp. So they return to that very basic level. What miracle will you do to convince us? What else can you do? You provided bread yesterday. But what about today? Moses provided it every day. This is the spiritual equivalent of bread and circuses. Just satisfy my appetite for things now and leave it there. But Jesus does not leave it there. He corrects their warped thinking. It wasn't Moses who provided the bread. He was the messenger. It was their heavenly Father who provided all their requirements through those long years in the desert. Now this same God, their God, was providing them with the answer to their greatest need. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But they still do not see Jesus. They see just bread. So they simply ask for bread. They accord him the title, Sir, but they will not call him Lord. He is simply the provider of bread. Again, Bruce comments, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And that raises the question in the following verses, 35 to 40. Do we really want the food that Jesus offers? In these verses, Jesus speaks directly into the situation. And he begins with himself. We see him claiming the first of the great I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am is the great statement that God uses to describe himself to Moses way back before the Exodus. I am is not just a grammatical expression. It's an expression of the nature of God to whom we must respond. And Jesus says to them that they are to come. And coming and believing are not just abstract comments. They are the reality of what it means to know Jesus, not just as Sir, but as Lord. Spurgeon, speaking on these verses, makes it very clear. Faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It is not an acrobatic feat. It is simply coming to Christ. It is not an exercise of profound mental faculties. It is coming to Christ. A child comes to its mother, a blind man to his home, even an animal comes to its master. Coming is a very simple action. It seems to have only two things about it. One is to come away from something, and the other is to come to something. That is what Jesus is speaking to his hearers about. And he speaks to us in that same frame. We're to come to him. We're to come to him, turning away from everything else. That congregation in the synagogue that morning have heard him speak. They've seen the miraculous provision of bread. They've eaten the bread. But still they don't believe. In fact, Jesus tells them plainly, they're unbelievers. They will not come to him, and as everything he does is rooted in God the Father, they are rejecting the very God that they profess to worship. If you read Tom Hollander's book, Dominion, he argues strongly that nearly all our thinking and culture has been shaped by Christian culture over the last 2,000 years. Yet I think it's a very close parallel between first century Israel and our own age. Both are standing on a post-godly culture, but in spite of all the protestations, they have largely abandoned God. And Jesus is under no illusions. These people are blind and deaf to all he is saying and offering, but they are never written off. Much is made of this passage in relation to the truths of predestination. But standing in the middle of this discourse is that wonderful statement of pure gold. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Can we reconcile God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility? No. I can recognize the tension, but there is a mystery here that has been debated very largely fruitlessly throughout the centuries. Notwithstanding, hold on to that promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is the Father's heart. Just note how Jesus sets everything in the outworking of the will of God. That is where security lies. Because twice Jesus uses that clause, this is the will of him that sent me. The first of these relates to the confidence that we can have in salvation. We are saved forever. He is holding us fast. Jesus will return to this theme later in this gospel, especially in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. There is safety, there is security, as we are held in the hands of our Heavenly Father. This is the will of God. The second time, Jesus changes the words slightly, but they still refer to the will of God. Because salvation, as he makes clear, is to be found in Jesus alone. This is an exclusive statement, which is offensive to many today. But this is the word of God. These are not my words. These are the words of God. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some of you may recognize the allusion to Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. That work prefigured the work of Christ all those many centuries later. We need to look, not just glance. We need to believe, and we are promised eternal life and a resurrection in Christ. So when those last verses, 41 to 51, what is this bread that Jesus so wants to give us? Because having pointed to the Old Testament narrative about the bronze serpent, Jesus now drives the point home by picking them up on their murmuring. Murmuring is the muttering of discontent. It was just such discontent that had caused the affliction on the serpents, on those ancient Israelites. And it was the bronze snake on the pole that provided salvation. One glance was enough to save a doomed person. The hymn writer Amelia Hull picks up the direct link when she wrote, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed on a tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one." Having warned them of the danger in which they stand, Jesus graciously uses their own illustration to teach them of his own mission. Again, he directly links the word of God, the Father, with his own work and asserts his deity by applying, "And they will all be taught by God," to himself. There's no room for doubt. The choice between them and us is clear and direct. Do we believe Jesus is God? Do we accept, therefore, that he has the right to speak to us directly on his terms? The manna that had been provided by Moses lasted for many years. It went on day after day. But it was only malnourishment for the body. Eventually, all those Israelites who ate that amazing food died. In contrast, Jesus reiterates, "I am the bread of life." He offers something far greater than manna. He offers something far greater than bread to feed 5,000. He's offering himself. At that moment, none of those present, and that includes the disciples, would have understood what he meant at all. Yet within a matter of months, Jesus would be offered up as a sacrifice. He would be raised up just like that bronze serpent. He would suffer and die so that those who believed in him then and now could have eternal life. Verse 51 sums up that teaching. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Those were shocking words to his hearers then, and they should shock us as well. We should never take those words lightly. They are shocking. And we are meant to be shocked. And sometimes we spiritualize these words away, and that's wrong. This is literal. This will be the cost of feeding on Jesus. We can only draw our nourishment from him as we accept that he has ransomed us at such a cost. to those listening in that synagogue, this must have been a service like no other. Jesus challenged their understanding of himself, their understanding of God, and their own complacency. What is he challenging you and I with these words this morning? Which of these words is speaking into your heart and mine? What are we feeding on? Is complacency our greatest danger? Or is there something even more fundamental, such as our understanding of Jesus? But above all, reflect on those words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, again, we would just come to you at the end of looking at this passage. Father, we confess that we have looked at it very superficially. There are such depths here. But Father, too, we would pray that we might understand the security that every believer in Jesus has in you. And that that he will never reject anyone who comes to him in faith. So, Father, we pray this now that we may not understand all the mechanics of how these things work together. But, Father, give us the confidence, the understanding of your love for each one, that you do not desire the death of any sinner. And, Father, we just pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.